We're in Zechariah chapter 2 now. Zechariah chapter 2. This is the third night vision that Zechariah has. And as we've already stated, all of these visions, and there are eight of them, all occur in one night. And this vision basically takes up the whole chapter. All of chapter 2 is concerning this third night vision. Just to very briefly recap, in the first night vision, we see the people of Israel, that is Judah, the returned remnant from Babylon, now in the land. We see them there in affliction and a very low condition. They have been afflicted by the nations for their sins, particularly Babylon. And now they have returned and they were in a poor state, a low condition. And then we also saw in that vision that the Lord identified himself with them, that he showed them that he was there with them in lowliness and grace. And of course, that is always in keeping with our Lord, that in all their afflictions, he was afflicted, tells us in the scriptures. And then we come to the second night vision, and there we see the four great empires are revealed to us, the so-called times of the Gentiles from Babylon down to the Roman Empire. We looked at all those four, how they one succeeds the other. And the four carpenters or artisans that would remove each kingdom. And finally, a fifth kingdom that's not mentioned in the second night vision, but in the prophet Daniel, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of the Son of Man, which will replace all those four kingdoms. He will be the fifth kingdom, which will endure for 1,000 years during the millennium. Now we come to the third night vision, and this speaks of the future restoration of Israel as a prophecy. The future restoration of I should say specifically, of Jerusalem and Judah, but Jerusalem in particular, and then more generally the Holy Land itself in the millennial kingdom of Christ. So that's basically a brief summary of this third vision. So just look at the first verses. I'll read verse 1 to 4 just to sort of kick it off. Chapter 2, Zechariah, verse 1. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width, what is its length." There was the angel who talked with me. Remember him, the interpreting angel who has been with Zechariah all along. The angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming to him to meet him. So there's a lot of angels walking around here in this scene. And one angel is the interpreting angel, and another angel comes, verse 4, who said to him, "Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord," or that is Yahweh, Jehovah, "will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in the midst of her." So we'll just read the reading off there for now. I don't know how far I'll get into the chapter. I might have to do two videos. We'll see how it goes. So here's Zechariah, and he has his third night vision. His interpreting angel is still with him. He sees a man with a measuring line in his hand, or measuring rod, and he's measuring. He's going to measure Jerusalem to see what its width and what its length are. So, how should we understand this? How should we interpret this? Well, you know, we see several times in the scriptures where we get Jerusalem, the holy city, measured. You know, we see it in Ezekiel, chapters 40. Ezekiel chapter 40, we get it, verse 3. Ezekiel chapter 47, we see the the river, this river of living water that comes out of the millennial city. We see that being measured. That's Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 3. Then when we come to the book of Revelation, I think I'll turn to these. The book of Revelation, chapter 11, we get measuring there. Chapter 11, verse 2. Well, let's start in verse 1. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there." Now, it's the measuring of the temple. This temple, we believe in Revelation 11, is the rebuilt temple that the Jews will rebuild on the Temple Mount that's in Jerusalem today. And then it says, verse 2, "But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Of course, the 42 months there is the 3.5 years, the half week of Daniel chapter 9. So we see we're in the tribulation here, and the Antichrist will, you know, break his covenant with the Jewish people, or the beast will, halfway through that 7-year period. But John is told to take this reed, it's just something like from a river, from a bulrush or a plant, and a reed is formed from that, something that's very, occurs naturally, and it's flexible. You could break it with your hand, but that's used to measure this city, this temple, actually, literally here, measure the temple of God and those that worship there. So we see there's worshipers. The sacrifices will be renewed in the under this covenant that the that is made with the anti-Christian system that allows the Jews to set up the temple. We know that those worshipers will be betrayed, but I don't want to get too much into that detail. I just wanted to show that it was to be measured. So it's something that occurs and several times in the scriptures. And here it's called the Holy City in verse 2. Verse 8, it's described as the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. So you see at this point, it's not been restored. And it's the city of the apostates, those who have rejected Christ, although there are ones in it who will begin to form a godly remnant. But if we turn to Revelation chapter 1, we see the heavenly city, because what we're looking at in the third vision of night vision of Zechariah is the millennial earthly city, but there's also the heavenly city. We come to Revelation chapter 21. There we see also it being measured, but with a reed, same as in Revelation chapter 11. But notice verse 15, "And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall." So it's a gold reed. That is, speaks to us of what is divine, what is permanent. So we see a contrast there, that the heavenly city comes directly from the hand of God. It's you know, of God, out of heaven, and the divine persons are associated with it, God and the Lamb. And so we see it has a different character than what is on earth as such. Just another thought there too. In verse 16, notice with the heavenly city, when it's to be measured, it says in the end of verse 16, "Its length, its breadth, and its height are equal." So it was as long as it was wide as it was high. But I want to just point out the fact that the height is mentioned. When we come back to our prophecy in Zechariah chapter 2, it doesn't speak of its height. You look at verse 2, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width, what is its length, and that's it. No height. So what is the point? What's going on here with these measurements and so on? I believe that the measurement here, especially what we have here in chapter 2, is, and in the other places as well, it's showing God's purpose, his counsel to take possession of it at some point. You know, when you see someone, construction workers, measuring off a property like a surveyor, well, you know that, you know, a building is going to go in there, some type of construction site is going to go in there. So it's sort of a tip-off, isn't it? And I think that's the idea here, that God is like the surveyor. You know, he's claimed this for his possession. We often get weights and measures and numbers in Scripture, and we often say with this, with when God weighs something, it's his holiness. When he measures something, it's his righteousness. And when he numbers something, it's his sovereignty rather. So, but with this measurement here, I think we get more the idea that of his purpose to possess the holy city. So the people are in affliction, but they get this promise of future deliverance. And the message is given to Zechariah here. It says, run and speak to this young man. He's characterized as a young man, saying Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls. That's interesting. That's something that has never really happened. It's never really happened. In fact, about 70 years after this, Nehemiah came down from Persia, and he was sent down to actually build the walls of Jerusalem. You see this in Nehemiah chapter, you know, 2 and 3 and so on. He gets the people to build the walls. The prophet Daniel says in Daniel chapter 9 that the walls will be built even in troublous times, because even though they were building the wall, it was a time of trouble. They always experienced affliction, you know, and only about a century following that, Antiochus Epiphanes from the Grecian kingdom, Assyrian Greek, would come down and desolate the temple, you know. He'd smash through those walls and desolate the temple, and then they had to reconstruct them again and so on. But this predicts a time when, without walls, we can take that literally, but we can also understand it to mean that the people of Israel, and specifically here the people of Judah and Jerusalem, will be at rest. They won't be any more worried about being wiped off the face of the earth, as they even are to this day. You may say, well, the people of Israel today, and they're regathering in their unbelief, and they are regathered, but in unbelief, they don't have walls. Maybe that's a fulfillment of this. No, it isn't, because they do have walls. It's called the Iron Dome, Patriot missiles, F-16s, you know, F-18s. That's the walls they have today, not literal walls, but they have to have this in a very complicated system of military protection surrounding them. Otherwise, they would be wiped out by their enemies. So they're still in affliction today. But what this prophecy looks forward to, and I'm going to look at some other references that speak of that same time, it looks forward to a time when Jerusalem will be enlarged. Jerusalem will be enlarged, and it will dwell in peace. You know, it says in Isaiah chapter 2 that the nations will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and they will learn war no more. And then the nations will come up to Zion, to the hill of Zion, and to hear the law of the Lord. Jerusalem will be the center of worship in those days. It'll be a place of worship, not a place of war, not a place of conflict. So we see this principle in God's word. Now is the time when Israel, from way back when, even up to the day, is in affliction. But a time will come for them when it'll be a time of peace on the earth with their Messiah with them. Now, I want to extract a principle from this, not an interpretation, okay, but a principle, because that principle of the people of God being now in affliction, but future rest and blessing is true for us in this church age. You know, we suffer trial, we suffer affliction. You know, we won't suffer the wrath of God. We're promised in 1 Thessalonians 1, we look for the Son of God from heaven who will deliver us from the wrath to come. And then we see in 1 Thessalonians 5 that he has not destined us to wrath, but to obtain the salvation of the Lord. Now, how's that going to happen? Well, we believe it's the rapture. The Lord's going to come for the church. But it doesn't say we escape trial. There's a difference between trial and wrath, okay? The church has always been in trial of some sort or another. And as the people of God, while we still have flesh in us and the world round about us and Satan is still active, there's going to be trials. There's going to be affliction. But that's a different thing from wrath, the wrath of God. We're not destined for the wrath of God. I just wanted to quickly look in that regard to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says in verse 4, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations which you endure. So there's tribulation and persecution. We get the promise in Revelation chapter 3, I think it's verse 10, that the Lord will deliver us from the hour of trial which has come. See, we're not delivered from trial. But there is a particular hour that's coming that's very specific. We'll be delivered from that. But just generally, we're not delivered from trial. And here the Thessalonians were suffering persecution. And someone had falsely told them and written to them, a false spirit, that they were presently in the day of the Lord, that it was a day of wrath that they were experiencing. And Paul had a right to them to correct that. So he says, in verse 4, for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations which you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. So now it's a time of suffering. We're in the kingdom and patience and tribulation. You know, it's a time of suffering. It's evidence of the reality that, you know, they have actually received Christ, the fact that they are presently suffering. But verse 6, we see, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation, God's going to repay those who bring tribulation. You who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angel in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God nor obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the time will come when it'll be a time for rest. We'll be at rest with the apostles and all the saints. Will be at rest with them when it's a time for the judgment of the living, the judgment of the world in the great tribulation. Now, I don't go too far down that road. I've used up some of my time here already. So let's just go back to chapter 2 of Zechariah. So Zechariah, the young man, is told by the angel and by another angel who comes that Jerusalem is going to be inhabited as a town without walls, and because of the multitude of men and livestock in it, that it'll be, you know, agricultural area and everything. It'll be abounding with livestock and people. It will be enlarged. There's other prophecies that speak of its enlargement, but I wouldn't say too much about that right now. And then verse 5, for I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire round about her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Now, this is a wonderful prophecy. The prophecy that the Lord himself will be in the midst of Jerusalem. Now, let's just look at a few other prophecies that sort of, you know, marry up with this prophecy that sort of confirm it. Now, you can look at Ezekiel chapter 48, verse 35. Ezekiel 48, verse 35. And here we get a measurement again. All the way around shall be 18,000 cubits. And the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord Is There. That is Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. That's what the city will be called. Or we're going to go up to Jerusalem. Well, it's not Jerusalem. It's called Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. It's his new name because it's what characterizes it, the presence of the Lord. Or Zephaniah, just a few pages over, if we turn to Zephaniah chapter 3, it says, In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, this is verse 16, Do not fear, Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. And then verse 20, At that time I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. So none of these things have been fulfilled. Okay, this has not been fulfilled. Now there are those who, and I'm going to look at a couple more verses as well, but we'll just hang on a minute for that. But I just wanted to say this, that there are those who interpret the prophetic scriptures from an allegorical, spiritualized way. And the reason they do so is they don't believe that there will be any literal fulfillment of this in connection with the second coming of Christ. In fact, some of them go so far that they don't even believe that Christ will literally come to the earth, some of them. Others believe he comes to the earth, but it's not speaking of Israel, it's speaking of the church. And so all the blessings of the Old Testament that the church receives, all the curses and judgments in the Old Testament, they're upon the nation of Israel. But the blessings are for us who are believers. Well, the technical theological word for that doctrine is supersessionism, but we probably better known as simply replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel. But the church was never destined for this particular blessing that is mentioned here, but the people of Israel, that is, you know, the throne of David, the kingdom given to Israel. You know, we have a heavenly portion in connection with the New Jerusalem coming down, and it's not disassociated with the earth, but you know, there's an interesting verse in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together or head up all things together in Christ, both things which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So there's a heavenly side and portion to the millennial kingdom as well as an earthly. So how do we understand this? Well, you know, can't we say that this is the church here in verse 5? Doesn't it say in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, for example, where two or three are gathered together under my name, there am I in the midst of them? Well, yes, it does say that. And that's a wonderful promise. You know, Hebrews chapter 10, it says, we shouldn't forsake the assembling of ourselves together as believers, because if we come together in his name, there's the promise of the Lord being in our midst, right? That promise is not given to the individual. Of course, the Lord is with the individual. But this special promise of the Lord being in our midst is given to those who gather together as believers around his name. And we ought to do so. You know, always when there's redemption, you get the idea of the Lord dwelling. You see this in Exodus 29. After they came out of Egypt, and you get the morning and evening burnt offering and so on. And after the Passover, we see that the Lord began to dwell in their midst. You know, the beginnings of the building of the tabernacle and so on. So these things are very important. But we can't. We can take this as an application for the church, but we can't take it as an interpretation. So just as I said earlier, you can extract certain principles and apply it to us from the Old Testament. All the Old Testament is for us, Paul says. All the scriptures are for us, but they're not all about us. And this prophecy is about the Jewish people and about the earthly millennial kingdom that's coming. Just turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So Peter is showing that the prophetic Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he spoke through the prophets, were not of any private or isolated interpretation. You can't just say verse 5 simply has to do with the Jewish remnant of the time. You know, it was not fulfilled in their time. We see this also in verse 4 about without walls. You know, well, they didn't have walls, but that's not the fulfillment of the prophecy. Just like when we come to the Psalms, for example, we see David in affliction. He's hiding in a cave somewhere. So he writes a psalm. And that psalm, because of his afflictions, the Holy Spirit uses that psalm to speak of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. But just to say, oh, it's just about David. It's just about his sufferings in a cave. That's a private interpretation. That's isolating the prophecy from its intent, that it's speaking of something much larger, much, much greater. And the greater thing here with verse 4 and 5 is yet to be fulfilled in the future. And we can make applications, moral principles and applications concerning the church, but the church is not the fulfillment of it either. Specifically, the Jewish people, specifically the earthly Jerusalem in the millennium, that is what is being spoken of here. And he speaks of the glory being in her midst. You know, if you turn back to Exodus chapter 40, when the tabernacle was completed, and at the end of chapter 40, we see the Shekinah glory coming in the tabernacle. And of course, that glory departed. We see that in the early chapters of Samuel. It was called Ichabod because of the sin of the people. But that glory returned, 2 Chronicles chapter 5, when Solomon rebuilt the temple. And you see the 120 priests there praying after dedicating the temple. And you see the Shekinah glory return to the temple. In 2 Chronicles chapter 5, I think I mentioned that, Solomon's temple, the glory was there, Shekinah glory, the presence of God in her midst. But because they went into idolatry, you know, you read about this in Jeremiah and so on, idolatry and all the abominations that they committed and so on, the crimes that they committed, God had to take them into captivity in Babylon. If you turn over to Ezekiel, you can see this departure of the glory from Jerusalem. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 3 says, now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord, this is the Shekinah glory, the glory of the dwelling is what Shekinah means, went up from the cherub. So the glory began to lift up, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And then verse 18, then the glory of the Lord departed from the household of the temple, and the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. So you see the glory departing. And then finally, in chapter 11, verse 23, and the glory of the Lord went up. Verse 23, the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood in the mountains, which is on the east side of the city. That's the Mount of Olives. And so the glory departs from the earth from the Mount of Olives. It's interesting. That's where the Lord Jesus departed from after 40 days after his resurrection, was from the Mount of Olives. He will return there, and the glory will return back to the temple. You see that in Ezekiel chapter 43, it predicted. Well, this is what we have right here. That is being spoken of, the glory of the Lord in her midst, the glory will return. But you know, when this little remnant rebuilt the temple, there's no record of the glory ever returning. In fact, I don't believe even the Ark of the Covenant was there. that Nebuchadnezzar had probably melted the gold down and used it for pocket change. You know, like when the veil in the temple was rent after the Lord Jesus died, it just revealed that there was nothing behind it. It was gone, as far as I can understand it. But certainly the manifested glory never returned. That's why when they laid the foundations of the temple, the young man, and you see this in Ezra chapter 3, the young men rejoiced, but the old man who remembered Solomon's temple, they wept. You know, it's not like it was. So none of this has been fulfilled. It's yet future. Now, I want to look at a couple of more verses that sort of confirm this idea of a future time when the Lord will come and dwell in their midst. Psalm 48. When we turn to Psalm 48, we get another one way back in the Psalms. Psalm 48. Okay, where are you, Psalm 48? Okay. Psalm 48. We get this. Verse 1, great is the Lord, greatly to be praised, the city of our God in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation. You see that? Beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, the sides of the north. Beautiful in elevation. You know, the city will literally be elevated and enlarged. Now, I'm not going into the details of that, but we will read about it eventually when we get to Zechariah chapter 14, because he gives us lots of details. And we'll compare that with Ezekiel 47, but not in this video. But we see here that it's the great city. It's beautiful in elevation. And, you know, we could go on. It's the city of the great king. We could go on and study Psalm 48. We already, I think, looked at Zephaniah chapter 3. But let's look at Amos. Amos chapter 9. Go back to Amos chapter 9. And there, verse 11 says, on that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, and that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Now, I should say that this was quoted by James in Acts chapter 15, I think verse 14, around that, to show that God would save the Gentiles. And people have latched onto that and said, oh yeah, you see, you only understand these verses in connection with the church, that we should only understand the church, that God's done with Israel, because James quotes it to show that in Acts that God was saving the Gentiles. And that's the fulfillment of Amos chapter 11 and chapter 12. No, Amos isn't speaking there. I'm sorry, James is not speaking there in Acts 15. About the fulfillment of this particular prophecy in its details, but simply the principle or the fact, the general idea, that it's always been God's purpose to save the Gentiles. He doesn't expound verse 11. He just shows that from verse 12 that, you know, God always had in his heart and his mind to save Gentiles. And Paul does the same thing. He, in Romans chapter 15, he quotes some various Psalms to show that, you know, the Gentiles would be saved. That was not a mystery. It was not a mystery that the Gentiles should be saved, but that the Gentiles and Jews should form one body, form one new man with its head in heaven. That's the mystery. That's what's now revealed, that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. But anyway, if you look at verse 11 of Amos 9, on that day, and that expression, that day, is always a prophetic technical term for the day of the Lord. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in days of old. Look at verse 13. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. Verse 14, I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land. Notice this now, watch. And no longer shall they be pulled up. Now, this remnant that we're reading about in Zechariah, like over 400 years later, right, between 500 and 400 years later, they would be plucked up again. They'd be plucked up by the Romans and sent into dispersion for almost 2,000 years until 1948. So this could not be the fulfillment of that. Now, I'm getting a little ahead of myself here. It's going to be fulfilled in the future. If you just drop down to verse 6 of our third night vision here, we'll read verse 6. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven. Spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughters of Babylon. There we have it again. Is he speaking about the local situation right here? Was it being fulfilled right there on that day? Or is there a future fulfillment? I believe it's future, because this goes beyond what happened in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah and Zechariah and Haggai. Now, he says, up, flee from the land of the north. Where's that? Well, it's Babylon. Okay, it is Babylon. Well, you say, well, Babylon's not north of Judah. It's east of Judah. Yeah, that's right. But it's always seen as coming from the north. You get that in the opening chapters of Jeremiah, for example, where he sees his bubbling cauldron coming out of the north. Why is Babylon considered the north when it's in the east? Well, because that's the direction it comes. It can't, from the Jewish perspective, it doesn't come from the east, because the Babylonians don't come from the east. They don't cross the Arabian Desert. They go up around the Fertile Crescent in Mesopotamia, and then they come down through Syria and Lebanon. That's the direction. So they're coming from the north, from the Jewish perspective. But this goes beyond what we have, because he's drawing them from the four winds of heaven. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. You can read Isaiah chapter 11 on your own time, but the whole thing speaks of the future millennium. There's no doubt about it. But verse 12, it says, he will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather the dispersed of Israel from the four corners of the earth. Okay? From the four corners. Here in Zechariah, it says the four winds. It's the same idea. This has never been fully accomplished. What we see today is not the accomplishment of it, okay? They're back in unbelief. God providentially has gathered them. And we know this if you turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, Matthew 24, verse 31. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Because This is exactly what Zechariah is speaking of here, because the Jews will be scattered again during the Great Tribulation, and they'll be gathered from all over the world. Matthew 24, the church is not there at all. It's all about Israel, past and future. The church is not seen there at all. This is not the rapture. Verse 31 is not the rapture. The rapture is the Lord coming for us, and we will come with him. Here it is. He's coming to the earth to rescue the people of Israel. Okay, so we can clearly glean from this, these passages, what the meaning of verse 6 and 7 is. So we could understand it to be a voice to the remnant of the day, because there are many still in Persia to come back. But, you know, there were only 42,000 who came back under Zerubbabel, the first return. The people that Haggai and Zechariah were prophesying to, the original batch was only about 42,000 people. And then later, 70 years later, we see Ezra come down. And when Ezra comes down, if you want to turn to it, Ezra chapter 8, there's another group that comes down with Ezra 70 years later. And it says there, if you total all these people that come with him, verses 1 to the end of verse 14, the total is 1,690, you know, almost 1,700 people. Well, that can't really fulfill the prophecy that they'll come from the four winds of heaven, you see. Now, is it a voice? Was it a voice to them to get off their seat, so to speak, in Persia and come back? Yes, but it's not the fulfillment, okay? And then we get verse 8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, this is wonderful, he sent me after the glory. He sent me after the glory to the nations which plunder you. You see, the nations have plundered Israel. For he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. Now, that's a striking expression there. After the glory, the Lord comes. And me is capitalized, but we believe it's referring to Messiah. But we see it's also the Lord of hosts that's coming. So Jesus is Jehovah. And he says about the nations who plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. What does that expression mean? Well, if you turn way over to Deuteronomy 32, the book of Deuteronomy 32, and verse 10, we get that expression as well. Verse 10, and he found him, that is Israel, in a desert land, in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. There's also a reference to the apple of his eye in Proverbs chapter 7, verse 2, and I think also Psalm 17, verse 8, but Proverbs chapter 7, verse 2. Well, what does that mean? Well, you know, the eye is one of our most vital organs, or most important organs, and it's one of the most sensitive ones, but it's protected because it's on the exterior. Most of our organs are inside and protected that way. But this particular wonderful instrument is on the outside. So you have eyelashes, you have eyelids, you have tear ducts, you know, something gets in that's very sensitive. And so therefore we have all these natural protections. Well, that's how God feels towards his people, Israel. They are the apple of his eye. And he who touches them touch him. And we can apply that to us, okay? We can apply that to us. You know, when Saul of Tarsus was going to arrest and persecute Christians, the Lord appeared to him and he said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Persecuting his church on earth was just like persecuting the Lord in heaven, because we now are the apple of his eye. There's no doubt about that. But specifically with this verse, he's not speaking of us, although whatever application we may make of it, he's speaking of the Jewish people. Now, I'm going a little long here. I've been trying to keep these about 30 minutes. I'm up to 43 minutes here. So I might as well keep going and finish it off. And so we get this in verse 9 again. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. In my translation, me again here, the New King James, me is capitalized because it's referring to to Messiah. If you turn over to Zechariah chapter 12, we see a fulfillment of this in verse 10. He says, and I will pour upon the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son, and grieve for him as one who grieves for a firstborn. Well, that's future. That's concerning the people of Israel. But here we have it. You will know. You will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. They don't know now. They are presently in unbelief. We know. And that's not to puff us up, but it's God's sovereign grace. If you have confessed Jesus Christ as your Savior, as the Son of God, that's God's sovereign grace. And then just to wrap up here, verse 10 to the end, he says, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst. There we have it again. His desire is always to dwell in the midst of his people. Says the Lord, many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. Even now, in our dispensation, Gentiles are coming in, and they're not being joined to Israel, though. Okay, they're being there's neither Jew nor Gentile in the church. A Jew ceases to be a Jew, and a Gentile ceases to be a Jew. We don't become the new Israel. We become the one new man, the body of Christ. But in that day, many nations shall be joined to the Lord. And then we get that expression again, don't we? In that day, which is a technical expression for the day of the Lord, for the millennial kingdom. And they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. We see there is the Lord dwelling in the midst. The throne of David will be established. And the nations will come up. We'll get this when we come to Zechariah 14. We see it in Isaiah chapter 2 and Isaiah 60, right through the Old Testament. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. There we get that expression again. And the Lord will take possession of Judah. You see, it's Judah. We are not Judah, okay? We are not Judah. It's Judah that's being spoken of here. And his inheritance, look, in the Holy Land. In fact, that's the only time we get that expression in all of the Bible, is right here in verse 12. That's what we say, the Holy Land, when we speak of Israel. But this is where the expression comes from. The only place we find it in the Bible. Now, Jerusalem is called the Holy City. We read that, we saw that when we read Revelation chapter 11. It's the city of the great king, the Lord Jesus said. Psalm 48 says the same thing. But here we get Judah, the inheritance is in the Holy Land. We can't spiritualize that to mean the church. You see, what they do, what these guys do is the prophecies that have to do with Christ's first coming, they interpret literally. They have to. You know, he was sold for 30 pieces of silver. You know, he came into Jerusalem on a donkey. You know, he was born in Bethlehem of a virgin. They understand all those literally. But when it comes to the prophecies dealing with his second coming, they spiritualize and have it fulfilled in the church. Though there's a future, literal fulfillment of those things. And then it says, I will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. When God is aroused to do this, it will happen. The time will come when this will all be fulfilled, and men will be silent before him. Well, let's give thanks today for the grace that the Lord has shown to us. I've gone a little longer than I've intended, but may we be encouraged by what we have received by the Lord's sovereign grace as sinners of the Gentiles brought into union with Christ, looking for that hope, the blessed hope that he will come for us and take us up. God will begin again at that time to deal with his people Israel. Amen.